Acts chapter 27. When it was decided that he would sail for Italy, Paul and some other prisoners were handed over to a centurion named Julius, who belonged to the imperial regiment. We boarded a ship from Adramyttium about to sail for ports along the coast of the province of Asia, and we put out to sea. Aristarchus, a Macedonian from Thessalonica, was with us. The next day we landed at Sidon, and Julius, in kindness to Paul, allowed him to go to his friends so they might provide for his needs. From there we put out to sea again and passed to the lee of Cyprus, because the winds were against us. When we had sailed across the open sea off the coast of Cilicia and Pamphylia, we landed at Myra in Lycia. There the centurion found an Alexandrian ship sailing for Italy and put us on board. We made slow headway for many days and had difficulty arriving off Cnidus. When the wind did not allow us to hold our course, we sailed to the lee of Crete, opposite Salmone. We moved along the coast with difficulty, came to a place called Fair Havens, near the town of Lasia. Much time had been lost, and sailing had already become dangerous, because by now it was after the Day of Atonement. So Paul warned them, "Men, I can see that our voyage is going to be disastrous and bring great loss to ship and cargo and to our own lives also." But the centurion, instead of listening to what Paul said, followed the advice of the pilot and of the owner of the ship. Since the harbor was unsuitable to winter, and the majority decided that we should sail on, hoping to reach Phoenix and winter there. There was a harbor in Crete facing both southwest and northwest. When a gentle south wind began to blow, they saw their opportunity, so they weighed anchor, sailed along the shore of Crete. Before very long, a wind of hurricane force called the Northeaster swept down from the island. The ship was caught by the storm and could not head into the wind, so we gave way to it and were driven along. As we passed to the lee of a small island called Cauda, we were hardly able to make the lifeboat secure, so the men hoisted it aboard. Then they passed ropes under the ship itself to hold it together, because they were afraid they would run around on the sandbars of Cirrus. They lowered the sea anchor and let the ship be driven along. We took such a violent battering from the storm that the next day they began to throw the cargo overboard. On the third day, they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. When neither sun nor stars appeared for many days and the storm continued raging, we finally gave up all hope of being saved. After they had gone a long time without food, Paul stood up before them and said, "Men, you should have taken my advice not to sail from Crete. Then you would have spared yourself this damage and loss. But now I urge you to keep up your courage, because not one of you will be lost. Only the ship will be destroyed. Last night an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I serve stood beside me and said, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand trial before Caesar, and God has graciously given you the lives of all who sail with you. So keep up your courage, men, for I have faith in God that it will happen, just as he told me. Nevertheless, we must run aground on some island.' On the 14th night, we were still being driven across the Adriatic Sea, when about midnight, the sailors sensed they were approaching land. They took soundings and found that the water was 120 feet deep. A short time later, they took soundings again and found it was 90 feet deep. Fearing that they would be dashed against the rocks, they dropped four anchors from the stern and prayed for daylight. In an attempt to escape from the ship, the sailors let the lifeboat down into the sea, pretending they were going to lower some anchors from the bow. Then Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, 'Unless these men stay with the ship, you cannot be saved.' So the soldiers cut the ropes that held the lifeboat, let it drift away. Just before dawn, Paul urged them all to eat. 'For the last 14 days,' he said, 'you have been in constant suspense and have gone without food. You haven't eaten anything. Now I urge you to take some food. You need it to survive. Not one of you will lose a single hair from his head.' After he said this, he took some bread and gave thanks to God in front of them all. Then he broke it and began to eat. They were all encouraged and ate some food themselves. Altogether, there were 276 of us on board. When they had eaten as much as they wanted, they lightened the ship by throwing the grain into the sea. When daylight came, they did not recognize the land. But they saw a bay with a sandy beach where they decided to run the ship aground if they could. Cutting loose the anchors, they left them in the sea and at the same time untied the ropes that held the rudders. Then they hoisted the foresail to the wind and made for the beach. But the ship struck a sandbar and ran aground. The bow stuck fast and would not move, and the stern was broken to pieces by the pounding of the surf. The soldiers planned to kill the prisoners to prevent any of them from swimming away and escaping, but the centurion wanted to spare Paul's life and kept them from carrying out their plan. He ordered those who could not swim to jump overboard first and get to land. The rest were to get there on planks or on other pieces of the ship. In this way, everyone reached land safely.
Let's pray together. Father God, we thank you for your word. We pray that in this morning, in them we might find life. We're thankful for the story of Paul, and we pray this morning that through the power of your Spirit, we'd be drawn closer to you and to take the message of your good news to the world around us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we are within one chapter away of finishing this book of Acts, which has been just a wonderful experience of the work of God. We've sensed since the very beginning that Acts is the story of God's rescue of creation. That Acts contains an announcement that Jesus is the risen King. We've seen time and time again that if we trust in Jesus' work, if we trust in his power over death, then we too can have eternal life with God. We've seen this message meet with different kinds of people who have been opposed to God and his kingdom, but through God's great grace, they too have entered in to life with God. And so all through the pages of Acts, we see an invitation to anyone who encounters God's people and God's message, that you too can have eternal life with God. This morning we have a change. It feels different, doesn't it, reading Acts chapter 27. And chapter 28 is very similar. Acts ends in a surprising way, especially for modern readers. But to begin our study, I'd like to ask the question, which is this: what are you willing to risk for the growth of the kingdom of God? In other words, if you and I have been entrusted with this opportunity to expand the kingdom of Jesus, to expand his reign, what are you willing to risk to be involved in that endeavor? One morning in Vietnam, Jude and I were up early before anybody else, which happens sometimes in our family, and I needed coffee. So we got on our bicycles and we were riding for a very long time, it felt like miles, looking for a place that was open to sell coffee, and we found two or three places that weren't open. There's one place we finally found on the way back to our hotel, and it was a roadside place. In other words, it wasn't a restaurant, and we had been warned, when you go to Vietnam, if you're going to eat or drink anything, go to an established place of business. You don't want to be eating or drinking from a little set-up shop on the sidewalk. But I was desperate. So we pulled our bikes over, and I ordered the other thing. Vietnam, I mean, they have Vietnamese coffee everywhere, so of course it's delicious. So I ordered one of those iced drink and drank it very quickly and spent the next couple of hours wondering if there was going to be a rumble in my stomach. And there wasn't, thank God. But I had to ask the question, was I willing to risk an upset stomach for the day to get that cup of coffee? And the answer for me that morning was, yes, I was. But it reminds me that the story of your life and the story of my life is a story of, it's a question of risk. It's a question of evaluating who we are and what we have been given by God and how much we're willing to risk to be engaged in his kingdom work. We've seen all through the book of Acts that God's power defies despair. It defies chaos. God's power, the growth of God's kingdom, defies hopelessness. We've seen so much opposition to the growth of the kingdom in the book of Acts, haven't we? We've seen religious leadership who stand in the way of the growth of the kingdom. We've seen pagan rulers who stand in the way of the growth of the kingdom. We've seen the empire itself standing in the way of the growth of God's kingdom. But every single time, God's power meets those things and overcomes them. So part of the question in the book of Acts is, what are you willing to risk to be engaged in this powerful work of God's kingdom? You have an opportunity to share the story of God's power at work in you. Along with that work comes risk. And what are you willing to risk for the growth of God's kingdom? You see, there's, I think, especially as we grow older in the faith, if you are a new Christian, you may not experience this as much, but the more time you spend walking with Jesus, the more time you spend thinking that my life might not be so significant to the growth of the kingdom. You might be thinking that my story isn't instrumental to what God's doing in the world around me. But what we've seen in Acts is that Luke tells this story through the eyes of individual people who have determined to follow after God's kingdom. And together these individuals form a new community. And this community rivals everything the world has in its power and efficiency. This new community rivals the empires of this world because its power comes from God Himself. So this morning we're going to look along with Luke at this really interesting portion of Paul's journey. If we wanted to outline the passage, we'd see verses 1 through 12 give us this description of a centurion that Paul's been entrusted to, securing passage for Paul to get from where he is stationed at Caesarea all the way over to Rome. And he's going by sea, and so that's going to involve sea travel. Verses 13 to 38, we're going to see that Paul's ship encounters a violent storm, biblical in his proportions. And verses 39 to 44, there's a description of a shipwreck. And so let's jump in. If you like storytelling, by the way, this is one of the best passages in the New Testament. This passage is actually amazing. Historians today will turn to this passage in Acts, even if they're not believers, because it declares so quickly and easily some details with historical accuracy of ancient seafaring life and what shipwrecks entailed. And so let's jump into the text. As I mentioned earlier, Luke is going to close his book in an interesting way. Luke doesn't end the story of Acts with the end of Paul's life. What we find from extra-biblical sources is that Paul himself is beheaded by Nero in Rome a few years after this takes place. And so the story of Acts doesn't follow the life of Paul. Instead, the story of Acts follows the life of the gospel, doesn't it? It follows the life of the gospel as it encounters different places within the kingdoms of this world and challenges their authority and power. And that sounds familiar. It's because it is. That's exactly what Jesus said was going to happen in Acts chapter 1. Remember in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, where Jesus promises that they're going to take the gospel message to the ends of the earth? So Acts is not a biography of Paul, but it's the story of the growth of Jesus' kingdom. When we read the story of the growth of Jesus' kingdom, there's an invitation every time for you and me to repent and believe, to come alongside Jesus' kingdom and be a part of it. The other thing to note as we get into chapter 27 is that, remember what happened in chapter 26? There's a trial. Remember that the Jewish leadership was really putting Paul to the test and seeing if God is on Paul's side. We saw that God was on Paul's side with the Jewish leadership and then with the pagan leadership. And now nature itself is going to stand in the way of Paul doing what God has called him to do. God's going to vindicate Paul again, isn't he, in the middle of this storm? Because nothing will stop the growth of Jesus' kingdom. That means bad religious leadership is not going to stop the growth of Jesus' kingdom. Pagan rulers, empires, storms, soldiers, nothing is going to stop the advance of the kingdom of Jesus the Christ. The other thing that's interesting to me is that if you may have noticed over the last couple of chapters, there's every once in a while a pronoun that changes from a description of what Paul is doing to the word we. Have you seen the word we throughout this story? It sure appears that Luke, as he's writing this story, is there present with Paul during these experiences. That makes me think that Luke just couldn't wait to get to this chapter of the book of Acts to tell about this amazing experience he had on this boat with Paul. You see, sometimes we don't think that the story of our lives has spiritual meaning. Sometimes we think the story of our lives is just kind of one of survival or of accomplishments. But the story of your life is full of spiritual meaning. Your story is actually a constant reminder of how God has been present with you on the way. And if you stop and think about your story, you can start to highlight the ways that God has come in and rescued you in the moment. Have you been working with his purposes? My office at home, I have a trunk in the side of the room. It's an old trunk. It's like one of those shipping trunks. And on the lid of that trunk, in my grandfather's handwriting, is the name Hollandia. And Hollandia was a ship. And this ship was part of the Hellenic lines of this Greek guy who moved to the U.S. and started a shipping company. And he started a shipping company to take people from the eastern seaboard of the United States all the way into the Mediterranean and the eastern side of the Mediterranean. In fact, on the top of this trunk, in my grandfather's handwriting, is the word Beirut, Lebanon, 1969, Barnard. And this trunk went with my grandfather and grandmother as they left the United States going to Lebanon. And from Lebanon, they actually got a car, an old French Citroen, according to the legend in my family. And my grandparents were missionaries. They got in this car in Lebanon, and they drove through Iraq, through Iran. They went through Afghanistan, through the Khyber Pass, through Peshawar, through Lahore, finally across the Pakistan-India border and into India itself. This is an amazing journey by 1960s standards. Be even more difficult to accomplish today by land. But on the way, the legend in our family describes what happened in that Citroen. They were in the middle of nowhere in the borderlands of Afghanistan, and the Citroen broke down. In fact, it broke the fan belt on the motor. And of course, there's no mechanics. There's no stores anywhere near. And my grandfather got out of the car and started walking. And the first shop he came to was a bicycle shop. And he walked in and he looked around the store and saw there's no car supplies. He walked up to the register, and behind the man at the register, he saw on the wall behind him a single belt. And this single belt was exactly the same size as his Citroen's fan belt. And so he purchased that belt, put it back on the car, and they continued on their way to India. Now, this story is a physical story of physical things happening, but it has had great spiritual meaning for me and my family. It's an example of when you're on the way doing what God has called you to do, he is going to provide and be with you on the way. Acts 27 must have functioned in a similar way for Luke as he's writing this story. It must have been a similar way for Luke to say, remember that time when God acted to save in such a dramatic way in my life for the advancement of the gospel. By the way, it's interesting to me that God never says, he never promises that we're not going to be in desperate circumstances. He never promises that we're not going to be in the middle of a ship in a storm. He's never going to promise that we're never going to break down in the middle of nowhere with no help in sight. Remember what Psalm 23 says? Psalm 23 says God promises to be with you when you're in the valley of the shadow of death. Not that you're never going to go into it. And so the promise of Scripture is God's presence with us, isn't it? The promise of Scripture is that when you're in the struggle, when we're in the difficulty, the storms of life, God's presence will be with us. So the story of that trunk sitting in my office with my grandfather's writing on it is a story for me that constantly reminds me of God's presence and provision in the midst of the storm. And I would bet if I sat down with each one of you, you would be able to point to a place in your family's story where it seemed like all was about to be lost. And in the middle of that tempest, God showed up in a unique way for your salvation. So each one of us is journeying through life. Each one of us has this opportunity, this invitation to meet with Jesus and be part of the growth of his kingdom. It's appropriate for us to stop and ask this morning if we're traveling for our own fulfillment through life, or if instead we're bringing the good news with us wherever we go. This doesn't mean, by the way, that all of us have to get up and try to drive across the Khyber Pass to India. It doesn't mean that all of us have to get up and move to Vietnam. It does mean that for some of us, though, doesn't it? It doesn't mean that we have to cross oceans, but it does mean we have to cross the street. And we have to take the message of the good news of the kingdom with us wherever we go. So let's look at what happens in Acts chapter 27. Paul, at this point, is in captivity. He's a prisoner. Notice he is delivered kind of like an object in verse 1 of chapter 27. They delivered some other prisoners and Paul to a centurion of the Augustan cohort named Julius. One of the things that Luke does, by the way, every time we read about a centurion in Luke's writing, whether it's in his gospel or in the book of Acts, centurions act in an honorable way, which is not only fitting to history, but it's also an indication that what Luke is presenting as the kingdom work can also include people who are on the payroll of Rome, can't it? And so Luke describes with great detail that they take this first stop a little bit northwest. And on their way, they stop to change ships. And I want to point out for you something in verse 3. Look at verse 3 with me. The next day we put in at Sidon, and Julius treated Paul kindly and gave him leave to go to his friends and be cared for. This is kind of a passing comment by Luke, except for the name Sidon. You remember what Sidon is and the role Sidon plays? Sidon, by the way, is modern-day Lebanon, where my grandparents went. But Sidon, Jesus was also at Sidon, wasn't he? Remember when Jesus went to Sidon, Sidon's not within the boundaries of Israel. Sidon's actually outside the boundaries of Israel. And when Jesus was there in Sidon, he healed a Syrophoenician woman's daughter. Didn't you remember that really weird and kind of awkward conversation about crumbs and dogs? That happens in Sidon. When Sidon is mentioned, it's an example to the Hebrew people that God actually cares about more than just them. Sidon is this image of people who are kind of on the other side of God and his kingdom, the people who are on the other side of the spiritual tracks. And Sidon functions as this call to the conscience of the people of God that God's heart is for all nations and all people. Elijah went to Sidon too, didn't he? When Elijah went to Sidon, he didn't go to give food to Jewish people during a famine. Instead, he went to a Gentile woman's house who was a widow, and he, remember the story of the oil that never ran out? That happened in Sidon. Her son dies, and Elijah raises him from the dead. And when Jesus refers to that, he says, don't you think that God also has a heart for the nations? Why did Elijah go and heal a Gentile woman when there's plenty of Jewish people who are suffering? And Jesus makes that point to say the heart of God is for all nations. And so the ship stops in Sidon, and this is a little bit of a full circle moment for Luke, because at this moment, the gospel is already on the advance ahead of Paul. And so he's going to stop and meet some people along the way. In some of these places, the gospel has gone before him. This is the only time where Luke says Paul has any friends. Sometimes I read Paul and I can understand why. But the truth is here is that the kingdom of God is gone along in front of Paul because it's growing leaps and bounds through the power of the Spirit. So after they stop over at Sidon, they get on a different ship. And they're running into a problem because the further that they get into wintertime, the more dangerous the Mediterranean Sea becomes. And so verse 8, they're coasting along with difficulty, and they're coming to a place called Fair Havens, near which was the city of Lycia. Now, this is a 2,000-mile journey that Paul is endeavoring to embark on, and this is obviously dangerous at this point in time. We're going to find out that the ship he's on is an Alexandrian grain ship. Luke is telling us these historical facts because it becomes interesting for the story. What Rome is relying on during this time period is grain exported from Egypt into Rome to keep the people fed. And if there's a bad winter and a lot of storms, Rome can go into famine because there's so many people in Rome and they don't have enough food to grow there locally. So this grain ship is one of these ships that's contracted by Rome to bring food in from Egypt to Rome. If you look at a map of the Mediterranean, you might be surprised, by the way, to find how narrow the passage is between Sicily and northern Africa. And if you look at that map, you'll see that there's actually kind of a little inlet. There's a cove there, and in that cove, on the southwestern side of this passage, is a bunch of treacherous rocks, and they're still there today. And this was something that ancient seafarers were really worried about running into as they sailed west across the Mediterranean. That's what we find out happens here in our story. They stopped at Crete at a place called Fair Havens. In verse 9, since much time passed, the voyage was now dangerous because even the fast was already over. That's a fast that would have occurred in the middle of October. So Paul advised them in verse 10, saying, "Sirs, I perceive that the voyage will be with injury and much loss, not only of the cargo and the ship, but also of our lives." But the centurion paid more attention to the pilot and to the owner of the ship than to what Paul said. And because the harbor was not suitable to spend the winter in, the majority decided to put out from sea there on the chance that somehow they could reach Phoenix, a harbor of Crete, facing both southwest and northwest, and spend the winter there. Now, if you look at a map, what they're doing is they're stopped at one port, and they want to move like 50 miles west to a different port where it's going to be better for them to winter. But for them to do that, they have to have a south wind that's going to keep them from blowing too far south into the Mediterranean. And as they launch from this coast, a storm blows up right as they're close enough to get to the place they're trying to go and pulls them off course. But note that Paul speaks up, and this is always strange to think about because Paul is the guy that's in chains. He's the guy that has really the least, I mean, we read that Paul takes voyages on ships, and we know he's been shipwrecked before, but it's not like he's a professional sailor. But at the same time, he speaks up here because he has a word from God. And this is curious to me because oftentimes I think you and I might be reticent to speak up, because we fear that we don't have the qualifications to do so. But in this case, Paul speaks up because God has given him clarity about what's going to happen. Nevertheless, the people dismiss what he has to say, including the ship owner. And what Luke is doing here is saying everybody was of the opposite opinion of what Paul and God say is going to happen. This is setting up for vindication, conflict and vindication coming. So verse 13, when the south wind blew gently, supposing that they had obtained their purpose, they weighed anchor and sailed along Crete close to the shore. But soon a tempestuous wind called a northeaster struck down from the land. Now a northeaster is the opposite wind direction that you want to have if you're trying to get back to Rome. And so the wind is going to blow them from the safety of the northern side of the Mediterranean down to the rocky coast of northern Africa. But look at verse 15. When the ship was caught and could not face the wind, we gave way to it and were driven along. And ships in this time period, by the way, had those square sails that kind of only faced one direction. And so the wind is going to blow them along, and they can't really tack like a modern sailboat can do. And so in this situation, they're pretty much helpless in front of this driving wind coming from an opposite direction than what they're hoping for. So verse 16, running under the lee of a small island called Cauda, we managed with difficulty to secure the ship's boat. This would have been like a small rowboat that was tied to the back of the ship, much like they do still today. They hoisted it up in verse 16 and used supports to undergird the ship. What they would have done is run thick ropes around the bottom of the ship and tie them together to help support the structure of the ship. That's how rough the sea is getting. Then, fearing that they would run aground on the Syrtis, Those are those rocky shoals on the northern side of North Africa. They lowered the gear, and they were driven along. Since we were violently storm-tossed, verse 18 says, they began the next day to jettison the cargo. This means that they're making a decision for survival. So they are starting to throw out the stuff that they've been paid to carry to Rome, and they're doing that because they recognize that their lives are at risk. Verse 19, on the third day, they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. If you're throwing over the stuff that you need to sail the ship, that's a bad sign. Verse 20, when neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and no small tempest lay on us, all hope of our being saved was at last abandoned. I'm going to pause there for a moment. You see that word saved? This is actually curious because it's easy to read this as just a historical narrative. But I think what Luke also wants us to recognize is this kind of metaphorical truth that's going on in the background here. And this is the same thing as when I think about that trunk from my grandfather in the corner of my office. There's this metaphorical truth that's going on in the background. We have a ship that's caught. We have this hero that's on his way to bring the gospel message. And we have the forces of nature pitched against him. But we know from the very beginning of the book of Acts where salvation comes from, don't we? We know from the very beginning that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. We know from the very beginning of the book of Acts that God is with us in the storm. We've seen in Luke's gospel how Jesus can calm storms. And so we, as the readers of the book of Acts, have this knowledge that God's kingdom is greater than what this storm could throw at them. At the same time, we remember another story of storms, don't we, when we think about this storm in the Mediterranean. Remember this old prophet named Jonah? Remember, and he was called by God to take the good news to a place he didn't want to go? Think about Paul. Paul is offering a contrast because Paul also has this opportunity to take the good news to a place where Paul is committed to go. In fact, Paul's all about spreading the message of grace to strangers, to enemies, to pagans. But Jonah, he was reluctant to take the message of repentance to Nineveh. He was reluctant. Why? Because he says, I know, God, that you are gracious. And so Jonah runs in the opposite direction, doesn't he? And he gets caught in a violent storm. And this storm is a divine check for Jonah, isn't it? Because this is a divine recognition that Jonah is in a place where he shouldn't be. That Jonah has been running from God, doing the opposite of God and his purposes. This is interesting, too, because if you think about the book of Acts, the movement of the book of Acts is the story that God's heart is for all nations, even people who we don't think belong in the kingdom. Through God's grace, they do. That's the same point of the book of Jonah, isn't it? It's the same point of the book of Jonah because Jonah goes and takes the message of repentance, and this evil city of Nineveh actually repents when they hear the news of God. And so central to the story of Jonah and central to the book of Acts is that God's heart is for the whole world. It always beats for the lost. In Acts chapter 2, we have this sermon that Peter gives, but he says this phrase that we come back to over and over again in almost every chapter of the book of Acts, that everyone who calls in the name of the Lord shall be saved. Remember that? And so now we get to live that out in a storm at sea. Peter says in Acts chapter 2, verse 38, repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus for forgiveness of sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for this promise is for you and for your children, you Jewish people, and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And if you pause a second and think about that message, that simple message that the good news of God is not just for one group of people, but is actually for all people. Look at the book of Acts. See how much opposition there is to that simple message. Isn't that something else? People who are super religious are opposed to that message. People who have their own kingdoms in this world are opposed to that message because you belong to this kingdom purely by grace. Not through bloodlines, not through bank accounts, but just by grace. And so there's opposition to the message of Jesus' kingdom. So the story of this storm is a different story than with Jonah. Because the storm in Jonah's story stops him from going where he wants to go to bring him back where he's on his way with God. And the story here of this storm is it's actually opposing Paul in the place where God wants him to go. If we think about the book of Acts, we've seen that there's religious leaders that oppose the message of the gospel. There's pagan leaders who stand in the way. There's sometimes worshipers of other deities who proclaim loudly that what Paul is saying is not true. There's opposition. And there's still opposition today, isn't there, to the kingdom of God and its good news? It's important for us to consider where we are when we hear the good news of the kingdom of God. Because there's some of us who are getting invested so much in this world and in this kingdom that we miss out on the good news of grace for all people. And there's some of us who depend so much on our religiosity that we think we can earn our way to God and we miss out on the grace of God's good news for all people. There's some of us who think that the way that the world defines enemies also defines enemies for those in the kingdom. And so we call people enemies who we don't think deserve to hear the good news. All of these are ways that we as Christians can oppose the work of the kingdom of God. So whose side are you on? What are you willing to risk for the growth of the kingdom of God? Let's look at what happens in verse 21. The ship has been tossed. They've now moved from the eastern shore of the Mediterranean to the southwestern shore. But they don't really know where they are. They've been without stars for many days. That's how long and violent this storm has been. If you've ever been out on the water in a storm, you know it's absolutely can get terrifying. There's absolutely nothing you can do to secure your own safety if you're at the mercy of a violent storm like this. And so when Luke writes, all hope of our being saved was at last abandoned, he means it. But he's using that word saved, which Luke has almost every other time used to speak about spiritual salvation, to give us a hint as the reader that God is at work in a way that we might miss. Verse 21, since they had been without food for a long time, Paul stood up and said, "Men, you should have listened to me and not set sail from Crete." He can't help himself, I think. "Yet now, verse 22, I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For this very night there stood before me an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I worship. And he said, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. And behold, God has granted you all those who sail with you.'" I'm going to pause for a second. Look at Paul. Look how Paul identifies himself to these sailors. And sailors back then were rough, just like they're rough now. Look how Paul identifies himself. "The God to whom I belong." I have to ask myself, is that how I define who I am? This is an invitation for you and me to define ourselves that way. Not the God who's on your side. Not the God who does what you want. Not the God who helps you out when you're stuck, but rather the God to whom you belong. Because if I belong to God, that means that my story belongs fully to Him. That means that if I stop and try to gather up my own kingdom for my own purposes and my own future, I'm trying to make my life belong to me rather than to Him. But Paul says, the God to whom I belong and to whom I worship. Is that the case for you? Is that how you would identify yourself if a stranger met you on the street? In the middle of a crisis? Is that how you turn to our God in heaven? I know for me, I like to rely on a bunch of other stuff. Just like the story in Acts chapter 27. Notice, when the going gets tough, they're willing to throw out everything that they brought along with them to save their own souls. And that kind of happens with us too. When the going gets tough, we kind of jettison the things that are not important when we're in the middle of a crisis. We look around and say, what am I bringing with me that I don't really need? Let's get rid of it for our own sake. That's exactly what the sailors do. And then, do you notice what happens later on in this passage? How there are the experienced sailors who get caught at the front of the boat, lowering themselves out into the lifeboat to rescue just themselves. This is a picture, isn't it, of what we do rather than turn to God. This is a picture of what we do rather than to make our whole lives belong to Him. We look for alternatives for our own salvation outside the place where God has promised safety. Sailors, verse 30, were seeking to escape from the ship and lower the ship's boat into the sea under pretense of laying out anchors from the bow. But Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, unless these men stay in the ship, you can't be saved. This is a convicting story for those of us who have other alternatives for our own future outside God and His promises. Notice Paul catches him. And part of the background of the story is the ship is going to need those sailors. Because what they're going to do next in the middle of this violent storm is they're going to have to actually sail the boat into this little cove so that they can be rescued. So verse 33, as it was about to dawn, Paul urged them to take some food, saying, today is the 14th day that you have continued in suspense and without food, having taken nothing. Therefore, I urge you to take some food. It will give you strength. For not a hair is to perish from the head of any one of you. And when he had said these things, he took bread, and giving thanks to God in the presence of all, he broke it and began to eat. Then they were all encouraged and ate some food themselves. This kind of language should sound familiar to you by this point, because through the Gospel of Luke and through the book of Acts, we've seen the story of Jesus break bread and offer it to people as an invitation to move closer to the work of Jesus. This is a little communion scene happening in the middle of the storm. It's a little image that we have of how God offers fellowship and safety for people when they're in the middle of the storms of life. But notice Paul has this ability and this confidence because he is on the way with God at this time. What we read when this Acts chapter 27 concludes is that Paul really could have perished if this was just a normal story. If this were just a story about a man trying to survive so he could make money off of a grain shipment going to Rome, there's much less at stake, because what Paul is doing is this movement of the work of God to take his gospel into a new kingdom. And nothing, as we've seen from the book of Acts, is going to prevent Paul from testifying into Rome. Part of the wonderful part of this, too, is that Paul's faithfulness actually provides for the life of people around him, too. This is an image of how God's people should work in the world. That we are this lifeboat for others in our message of giving the kingdom grace. So what we find, the end of chapter 27. They throw out all the grain that they've been carrying. They cut loose the anchors. They let the boat drift. But they get saved at the end. This must have been an encouragement to the early churches they're reading this. Because at this time, Paul himself is going to be killed by Nero. Nero is going to enact this terrible persecution of Christians. And there's this image of the promises of God, being faithful to what God has promised, and to His word, guaranteeing our safety. But safety doesn't mean physical safety, like we saw with Psalm 23. Safety means the presence of God at work in us. It means the vindication that God has through our lives and through our stories. Paul physically is killed, isn't he? But he's saved during the whole process. This is a new way to look at life, like we talked about last time in the book of Acts. It's a new way to understand our work in God's program. The fact that Jesus was raised from the dead means that the world to come, the life in that world, is going to be more significant than the life we have in front of us right now. It means that the actions and choices you and I make in the present have consequences in the future. So the invitation in Acts chapter 27 is to recognize that whether you're in the storm or whether you're in the calm waters, you have this opportunity to join God in his kingdom of spreading his good news. That God's power defies despair. It defies hopelessness. It defies chaos in the world around us. So share the story of his power in you. Recognize how you're living. Ask yourself the question if you're willing to risk discomfort and some chaos and some storms in pursuit of the growth of the kingdom of God. What does it look like for you to sacrifice for the kingdom of God? What does it look like for you to maybe jettison some things you've been taking along with you and need to get rid of in order to follow the way of God? Or maybe there's some lifeboats that you still have attached and you haven't cut them loose. Maybe there's some alternatives to trusting in the faithfulness of God that you're trying to carry with you, and it's time to let them go. What are you willing to risk for the growth of the kingdom? I'm going to read for communion from Ephesians chapter 2. Paul writes, "You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of this air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Let's pray together. Father God, we thank you for your Son. We thank you that he invites each one of us to join your kingdom work. We thank you that through his death and resurrection, we can have life with you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.